chapter 27. If you have a Bible other than the New American Standard, you will find several places where your translation is, shall I say, radically different. There are different persuasions as to what Hebrew words are to be used in certain verses, and it becomes complicated just knowing how it should be translated, and then even more how it should be interpreted. All that said, it really didn't matter what Hebrew word the individual I read chose or how he interpreted certain parts of a verse differently from someone else. Everybody came to the same basic conclusion. So there is a theme in Isaiah 27, and that's what we want to make sure we understand. And if we have differences in bits and pieces, that may just be the way it'll have to be. So let's go to our Lord and ask him to teach us his word. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and that you have given us your spirit to understand this truth and to practice it. And we pray that our eyes be opened to see the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the scriptures, that we would understand the great work which he has accomplished on Calvary's cross for the redemption of our souls, and that we would be given hearts that know, love, and serve our great God. And we pray that you would accomplish these great and mighty things in your people to bring honor and glory to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are in a section of Isaiah chapter 24 through 27 that is eschatological, mostly. It is obviously written to the nation of Israel in Isaiah's time, so it had application for them. But it is a discourse on things that are going to come about, the day of the Lord, if you will. And one of the things that Isaiah mentions regularly in respect to the day of the Lord is a judgment that is coming, a judgment upon the whole earth, including the nation of Israel. And then there is coming a day in this time known as the day of the Lord where Israel will be triumphant over her enemies. She will be given preeminence in the earth, and the nations will stream to Jerusalem to worship God. God will be resident in Jerusalem in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will rule the world with a rod of iron. And such are the main tenets of what Isaiah has to say concerning the day of the Lord. And we're in chapter 27, and it's almost a review, if you will, of all of those ideas. So let's take a look at 27, verse 1, and we're going to be looking at, as a major theme of Isaiah 27, that God has promised a special care for the nation of Israel. And in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." Now this creature, known as Leviathan, you may or may not know this, the term Leviathan is actually a Hebrew word. It is simply transliterated from the Hebrew letters, and it is pronounced Leviathan in Hebrew. It's pronounced Leviathan in English because we didn't change any of the letters. It is a mythical creature from Syria, mainly, but it was also found in Babylonian literature and other literatures of the Middle East, and it was always some kind of dragon and water creature. And it always had the nature of being enormous, fearsome, even sometimes with seven heads. And it's mentioned several times in the Bible. In Job chapter 3, it's mentioned, you mess with Leviathan once, you'll never do it again. In the Psalms, it says that God plays with Leviathan. And here it says, God will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Now, of course, maybe your first reaction is, why is Isaiah borrowing from mythical literature to describe something? Well, it was a symbol for a great and mighty, unconquerable, self-determined creature. And that describes the world very well, the nations very well. And so when he says God will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, he's talking about a judgment on the nations. He calls Leviathan three things, or has three ideas about Leviathan. In the first part, he says he's a fleeing serpent. In the third line, he's the twisted serpent. And in the fourth line, he's the dragon who lives in the sea. One individual, and I think that this sounds fairly accurate, the fleeing serpent or the swift serpent, moving along very quickly, may refer to the Tigris River, which flows very swiftly along the Mesopotamia region. The twisted serpent could easily refer to the Euphrates River, which is more twisted and runs much slower than the Tigris River. And the sea could easily refer to Egypt, because you would have had to have traveled through the Mediterranean Sea to get to Egypt from Israel, or that would have been one of the ways you could have gotten to Egypt. And of course, the Tigris, Euphrates, and Egypt would have been the three areas of Israel's enemies that are spoken of the most. The Tigris and Euphrates would have been where Assyria and Babylon came from, and Egypt was obviously their first captors. So this is an encouraging word to the nation of Israel at the time of Isaiah, that there's coming a time where this fleeing or gliding or slippery serpent, this twisted serpent, this dragon who lives by the sea, is going to be killed. And with what will it be killed? A fierce or hard sword. So when God goes to slay the nations, his sword isn't going to break and he be without instrument of punishment at some time. His instrument of judgment will never break. It is a great sword, or a huge sword. It is a sword that is able to do what God wants it to do. And it is a mighty or strong sword. No one will be able to resist it. So God is going to punish Leviathan with a fierce, great, mighty sword. And then in verses 2 through 6, we see a promise of hope for the vineyard of the Lord. And you may want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, because there is a tremendous contrast in Isaiah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 27. So let's look at them together. First of all, chapter 27, verses 2 through 6. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection, or let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. And they will fill the whole world with fruit. Okay, let's look at the fact that the vineyard that God speaks of in chapter 27. It says, in that day, a vineyard of wine. Who is the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 27? Verse 6 tells us it is Jacob or Israel. So we have a vineyard in chapter 27 that is Israel. Now, if we take a look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, it says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Now, who is the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5? Verse 7 says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. So when we take a look at the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 27 or Isaiah chapter 5, we're looking at the nation of Israel. So you would think that very similar things would be said in both chapters, yet radically different things are said in both chapters. In chapter 27, verse 3, it says, I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says, he dug around it, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He also built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. So there's God building a protective tower to watch over his vineyard in chapter 5. But then notice in chapter 27, verses 3, 4, and 5, it says, I am its keeper, I water it, I guard it, I have no wrath. Should briars and thorns come up, I would eliminate them. Let them rely on my protection, and the whole world will be filled with its fruit. But notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 3. Actually, chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. Doesn't look like he's guarding or keeping it anymore. I will break down its walls, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. That's completely different than what he said in chapter 27, verse 4, where he said, should someone give me briars or thorns, I would step on them and burn them completely. So in one chapter, he will fight the briars and the thorns, and in the others, he will invite them to destroy his precious vine. And then it says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. In chapter 5, also in verse 6, it says, I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. But in chapter 27, he says, I water it every moment. So one of them, chapter 5, is obviously a discussion about how God is abandoning, judging, and chastening the nation of Israel. And chapter 27 seems that it's speaking about how he's caring and flourishing the nation of Israel. What's the difference? In chapter 5, verse 2, at the end it says, then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And verse 7 says, thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. What's different about it in chapter 27? Verse 2 says it's a vineyard of wine, or a pleasant vineyard. It's doing what it's supposed to do. It's producing grapes. And then it says in verse 6, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. The difference is, in chapter 27, Israel is bearing fruit. And in chapter 5, they are not. The big difference is God is doing a work in the hearts of the people in verse 27 according to the new covenant. And in chapter 5, such work is not being done, and the hearts of men do not have the ability to do the will of God, and so God judges them. But notice what it says in chapter 27, verse 5. Actually, beginning in verse 4. If briars or thorns would come against God, what would he do? He would step on them and he would burn them completely. No one is going to attack his precious vine, Israel. But notice what verses 5 says. Or, there's a way to get out of being consumed entirely, burned completely. Or, let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. So there is an option here, if you will. You can either be an individual who fights against the will of God, fights against God's people, wars against Israel as a nation, or you can make peace with God. And in that sense, you will not be burned up completely, but you'll actually be part of the blessing that he's going to speak of later. So it's interesting that in the midst of this blessing upon Israel and this judgment upon the nations, there's this offer of peace with God to the nations in verse 5. But just as the other parts of the book of Isaiah speak of the day of the Lord having an element of the chastening of Israel, so this part does too. And in verses 7 through 11, we see the promise of chastening to Israel. And notice what he says in verse 7. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Does that even begin to make sense to some of you? I had no idea what he was trying to say there. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? The problem I have with verse 7 is there's just way too many pronouns, and I don't know what they refer to. So I was given insight and understanding by some men wiser than I. And basically what he's saying is, has God dealt with Israel the way he's dealt with the nations? Has God struck Israel the way he struck Babylon? Has God dealt with Israel the way he dealt with Assyria? The answer is no. What did he do with Babylon? Destroyed it entirely. What did he do with Assyria? Destroyed it entirely. I mean, there may be some Babylonians roaming the earth today, but they're no longer a nation. But Israel is still a nation. And although it looks very similar, he took this group of people completely out of their land. And Assyria spread them throughout the four corners of the world, if you will. And then Babylon takes Judah captive, and what's left in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, when that happens, basically nothing but a bunch of half-breeds. There is no real nation of Israel in that land. It looks like God destroyed them forever. But is that the way he has dealt with Israel? No. He's made covenant promises to Israel, and in spite of the fact that it looks very similar, it's not. There is a difference when God's chastening comes to Israel. But God's chastening of Israel is appropriate. He does not let them slide. Now, some translations begin verse 8 with by measure, or measure by measure. In other words, according to their sin, God judged them. Well, the New American Standard doesn't begin that way. It says you contended with them by banishing them. By driving them away with his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. So whether you see it as measure by measure or contend or whatever translation you may have there, the idea is when Israel sinned, God sent them into captivity. And if you know the geography of Israel, immediately to the east is a desert. And so, and immediately to the east of that desert is Mesopotamia. So they would have to go around the desert to get to Israel, because coming across the desert would be too difficult. When that east wind would blow, it was brutal. It just dried things up and made things very difficult. Sort of like a San Antonio summer that hasn't rained for 3 months. Just brutal. Well, in a symbol, if you will, the east wind that came and really put a hurt on Israel were the nations of Assyria and Babylon. And he banished them. He drove them away. He was fierce. And he expelled them on the day of the east wind. So God didn't, even though he deals with Israel differently, he does not wink at their sin. That he deals with effectively. And why does he deal with Israel in chastening? Because verse 9 says, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when ashram and incense altars will not stand. Why does God chasten people? Why does God bring hard times and difficulty and even judgment on certain nations and certain people? His intended purpose is that they repent. And it says here, therefore, through this chastening, through this judgment that God brought upon Jacob, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Now, Isaiah is not saying, and nor am I saying, that suffering produces eternal life. Only Christ's death on the cross gives one eternal life. But it is through suffering at times that an individual begins to recognize they don't have it together. They're without hope in the world, and they see their need for someone bigger than they are to take care of them. Well, this is what happens with Jacob. Through these judgments that God brings upon Jacob, which are very appropriate, but not to the degree that he judges the nations, Jacob will turn to God and be forgiven. And the full price of his pardoning of the sin will be seen in the fact that he crushes all of his idols. That was the reason why God judged the nation to begin with, was because of their idolatry. And when they get judged for their idolatry, it's sort of like a child getting a spanking for going in the kitchen that he's not supposed to be in. He probably will not go in again. He probably learns from the pain and sorrow and difficulty and judgment and chastising that he received that that's not really what he enjoys. It's not worth it to go into the kitchen and get a spanking. Well, that's what happened with Jacob. They realized the folly of their idolatry, and they crushed it like pulverized chalk stones, just to dust. Verse 10 tells us of the severity that God took Israel through in order to get them to this conversion. He says, for the fortified city is isolated. And I'm persuaded from what I studied that the fortified city is Jerusalem. The fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze. Calf don't graze in fortified cities. There's walls around them. The calves can't go into the city. But now the walls have been torn down. The fortified city is like a desert. Now the cows go wherever they want. and feed where there was once a city. And there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make a fire with them. Women don't go to fortified cities to find firewood. They can't get in the fortified city. It's got a wall around it. But now, even women can go and find wood for a fire. Why has this fortified city become so desolate? It says, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. They didn't have enough to make a correct discernment between an idol that cannot see, cannot hear, and needs to be carried from point A to point B. They could not understand the difference between a piece of wood and the true and the living God. They couldn't make a distinction. And when a person is that inept at discernment, that he can't make a decision, a correct decision as to what actually delivers him, what actually provides for him, who actually made him and sustains him. When an individual can't even make that easy of a discernment, well, then there'll be no compassion and no grace to that individual. Then we come to verses 12 and 13, and it says, in that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. This sounds a little bit different than the devastation in verses 10 and 11. God is starting from the Euphrates in the northeast down to the brook of Egypt in the southwest, and he's going to regather all of his remnant, one by one, and bring them back to his chosen land, the land of Israel. And it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria, or who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, certainly individuals who were scattered by Assyrian in Egypt would include the nation of Israel, but I think this is also a description of God gathering Gentiles. And what is going to happen? The Israelites and the Gentiles together are going to come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Both Israelites and Gentiles. So in chapter 27, we get a very quick snapshot of what we might refer to as the day of the Lord, a judgment on the nations, a chastening of Israel, and a regathering of Israel, and a gathering of Gentiles to bring them to Jerusalem where they might worship the Lord together. So some conclusions and implications. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, the first thing God says, even before he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. The grace and the compassion of the Lord mentioned in Isaiah chapter 27 are sovereign gifts of God. He bestows grace and compassion on whomever he chooses. He has requirements. If an individual can't discern between an idol and the true and the living God, that individual is receiving no grace and no compassion. But who couldn't tell the difference between an idol and the true and the living God? The nation of Israel. And yet he's making a promise to regather them into Jerusalem where they will worship the Lord. So that brings me to Hosea chapter 1, first book after Daniel. Hosea chapter 1. When we went through Hosea, I found this to be difficult to understand, more difficult to explain, but nevertheless, it's the truth because it's in the Word of God. It says when Hosea's wife had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. And if you look in the margin of your Bible, Lo-Ami means not my people. That's sort of a weird name to name your child. Name your next son, not my people. Hey, not my people. Get over there and get the firewood. Why? Why give a child such a weird name? For you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's God speaking to the nation of Israel. And then notice what he says in verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. God is free to be gracious and compassionate to whomever he chooses. And even though he makes this almost determinative statement that'll last forever, you are not my people, he says, exactly in that same place, there's coming a day when God will call them his sons again. God is free to show compassion and grace to whomever he wants. And then let's turn to Lamentations, the book after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. Now, most of you know what's happened by the time Jeremiah writes Lamentations chapter 3. Babylon has come in and has destroyed the city. And what we read of in Isaiah 27, where the fortified city is just desolate, that's what Jeremiah got to watch. And in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19, Jeremiah says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I don't know how somebody can say things like this after what he saw. But that's the work of God in the heart of an individual. That they can look at the chastening of the Lord and come to the conclusion that his mercies and his faithfulness are constant. And that's what Isaiah chapter 27 told us. That the purpose of the chastening of Israel was to bring them to repentance, that they might know who God is and worship him. Well, that's what Jeremiah did. He worshiped God in the midst of the most difficult time of his life. So what does this teach us about man? Well, if we continue in Lamentations, it says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the person who seeks him, it is good that he wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. And let's go down to verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? What do you deserve? You deserve the severe chastening and judgment of the Lord for your sins. And what has he shown you? Compassion and grace. Why has he shown you compassion and grace? He sovereignly chose to do so, and you didn't deserve it. So what mortal man has a right to complain in light of his sins? That God's chastening is too much? Not one. Again, I'm not saying that I fully understand that or practice that, because there is injustice in the world and it makes me angry. There is sin in the world and I want to speak out against it. And maybe there's a time and a place to do both of those things, but when it comes to the chastening and the discipline of God in my life, what right do I have to complain? None. Whether it's an act of injustice or justice, whether it's an act of sin against me or an act of righteousness toward me, it doesn't matter. Because of my sins, I have no right to complain about anything. Jeremiah have a right to complain that the Lord was too hard on Jerusalem as he saw his beloved city completely destroyed? He had no right to complain. So he didn't. He said the Lord's mercies and loving kindnesses are new every morning. Romans 2, verses 1 through 11 says, you know, some of y'all out there think that y'all can tell others what to do, that you are the law and you know what to do and can be a judge of others. But the reality is God is being patient with you, because you practice the same things that everybody, that you condemn other people for. So God's patience should lead you to repentance. The fact that the nation of Israel still existed even while in Babylon was a great demonstration of his patience. And that funny little verse in Isaiah 27, verse 5, where he says, if you're a briar or a thorn, I'm going to burn you up, or you can make peace with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul begs people. He's not above begging. He says in verse 18, now these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That means to make peace with God. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I'm not above begging. I beg you to be reconciled to Christ. But God's compassion and grace are sovereign, aren't they? But I'm not opposed to begging. I'll still beg you to be reconciled to Christ, and I'll let the grace and compassion of the Lord continue to be sovereign. I think Paul understood the sovereign grace of God as well. But he begged people to be reconciled to Christ. And why can they be? Because verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There is a judgment of wrath coming upon the earth. If God gave his Son to reconcile us to himself, will he not also spare us from that wrath? Of course he will. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You can be a briar or a thorn and God will burn you up. Or you can make peace with God through Jesus Christ and be saved. And what does it say about Israel? Well, first of all, in chapter 27, verses 27 through 29, that's God speaking to Jacob. And he tells Jacob, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God had originally told that to his grandfather Abraham. But he also told it to Jacob, who is Israel. It is through Israel that the blessings of God come to the world. It is through the fruit of Israel that goes throughout the whole world that the whole world is blessed. In chapter 28 of Genesis, verse 14, in 28 verse 14, it says, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then in chapter 32, verse 24. It says, Jacob wrestled with a man, wouldn't let him go, and the man changed his name to Israel because he had striven with God. Here's a man named Jacob. His name means supplanter. Bad enough to name your child not my people. Name your child thief. And then change his name to the man who fights against God. And this is the one through whom God made the promise that all the nations of the world would be blessed. Look at his children. Study the book of Genesis. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Rascals and scoundrels and sinners, every one. They're not the ones through whom the nations were blessed. They're the ones that Simeon and Levi destroyed a town. They weren't a blessing to people. It's through Christ, the ultimate descendant of Jacob and Israel, that the nations of the earth are blessed. Okay, any comments or questions? Corrections or amendments? What? Yeah. We have not the time, but somebody's got to be. If somebody was bursting with something they wanted to say, I wanted to give them the opportunity. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, what a glorious day it will be when men from every tribe, tongue, and nation, men and women and children and people from all over the earth will gather to worship you. And yet we thank you that we have the privilege even today to know the true and the living God and to offer you the worship and the glory and the praise that is due your name. Fill our hearts with such a desire that we might be seen as different upon this earth, for we have a hope that the natural man does not have. And may you be pleased to glorify yourself through your people, through the Lord Jesus Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.